Get these from me later if they belong to you. Lately, we've been doing a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke, and we're going to continue that this morning. Let's jump right in. Today's text is Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 43. Verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." The swelling crowds that had followed Jesus were comprised of the curious, the critics, and the converted. And the things that Jesus spoke were often spoken out loud for everyone to hear. He engaged his critics directly, calling them out for their self-righteousness and their hypocrisy. He showed compassion to suffering souls as he taught about the love that we should have for each other. But sometimes he took the 12 aside and said things that were intended only for them. This is one of those times. This time he took the 12 aside and he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." The NIV says, "fulfilled." So what's he talking about? What does Jesus have in mind when he refers to all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man? The answer is going to become clear as Jesus begins to describe what awaits him in Jerusalem. And since we already know what's coming, we know that he's talking about the prophecies of his passion, his suffering, death, and resurrection. He's referring to prophetic words uttered long ago, describing in detail things that would only now come to pass. This isn't the first time Luke has recorded Jesus alluding to his passion. Back in chapter 5, the scribes and Pharisees were complaining about Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." When they persisted by complaining about his disciples not fasting enough, he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Now, it's not clear that the disciples understood this rather vague pronouncement, and they almost certainly would not have seen it as a prediction of his death. We see it because we know the rest of the story. But we could hardly fault the disciples if their imagination didn't immediately conjure an image of a cross. Likewise, back in chapter 12, Jesus said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." But again, it's unlikely that the disciples would have understood that this baptism he referred to was really talking about his death. When Jesus was warned in chapter 13 that Herod wanted to kill him, Jesus responded by talking about being perfected on the third day. And in chapter 17, he referred to his suffering and rejection by this generation. Yet while that may suggest a lot to us, I think it's mostly because we know the rest of the story. Now, that's not to say that the disciples were clueless about the meaning that Jesus had in mind with these remarks. Indeed, in chapter 9, Jesus was much more explicit about his predictions, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." And the way Luke orders events, the very next thing that Jesus said was to challenge whoever followed him to take up his cross daily. Later in chapter 9, he once again took his disciples aside and said to them, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and as Luke puts it, it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Every time I read that, it occurs to me what a candid observation that is, that they were afraid to ask him about this saying. I think we can all identify with that feeling, right? When you know something's when you know that something dreadful is on the horizon, and yet your fear overwhelms your curiosity. I think that's where these guys were. Yet there's another reason that the disciples shouldn't have been clueless about the things that Jesus was predicting, beyond the fact that he had alluded to it many times before. Because these men were Jews, they had long been exposed to all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man. And this qualifies as the third and final time that Jesus expressly predicts his passion. Here in chapter 18, he presents it as the fulfillment of ancient prophecy. Now, a few prophecies come to mind. In Psalm 22, David cries out as Jesus would, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He describes being a reproach of men, despised by the people who ridicule and mock him. He goes on to describe how they pierced my hands and my feet, divided my garments among them, and cast lots for my clothing. Isaiah 53 predicts a Messiah who will be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The prophet said, "He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows," describing him as wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and we are also told that by his stripes we are healed. Daniel, meanwhile, states that the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And he also predicts, incidentally, that Rome shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. These are but a few of the prophecies that describe the passion of our Messiah. So the question is, why couldn't the disciples see what was coming? For that matter, why couldn't the Pharisees see their Messiah as a suffering servant? Why could they only envision a Messiah who would be a conquering king? Once again, I think we can all identify. After all, when we don't want to accept the hard parts, it's not impossible to just pretend like they aren't there. As we shall see in the weeks to come, the disciples didn't understand the implications of Jesus' words even when he was arrested, scourged, and crucified. In fact, they didn't understand what happened until after his resurrection, and even then there were those like Thomas who still found it hard to accept. But Jesus continues to reveal the difficult truth about the things that will soon transpire when they go up to Jerusalem. Verse 32. "For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon." Here, Jesus offers some startling details. With divine foresight, he calmly prophesied that he would be delivered to the Gentiles. You know, some have argued that it was more likely that he would be privately slain or stoned to death, perhaps in a riot. But Jesus spoke of being delivered rather than overtaken or ambushed. It's as if each prophecy of his death has become more explicit than the last, and here, for the first time, he specifically mentions being delivered to the Gentiles. But why would that be a thing? Why would the Roman authorities care about an itinerant preacher? Why would they get involved at all? Jesus had done nothing illegal. At worst, he had annoyed the Jewish religious leaders. But I suspect the Romans would have been far more likely to view this as a schism, hardly the sort of thing that would lead them to execute Jesus. Yet we know that it happened. Jesus predicted that he would be mocked and insulted and spit upon. And while it seems unlikely that the Romans would find cause to mock him and insult him, we know that it happened. And it would have seemed quite far-fetched at the time to suggest that the Romans would feel such malice toward Jesus that they would actually spit upon him. Still, we know that it happened. The question is, how does Jesus know that these unlikely things would happen? The prophets had foretold these things, and we know that Jesus had a deep mastery of Scripture, so that's at least a partial explanation. We also know that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, for we recall when he was baptized, the Spirit descended upon him. Matthew describes the Spirit alighting upon him, and John specifically says the Spirit remained upon him. Did the Holy Spirit reveal these things to him? It seems likely that some kind of heavenly insight had come his way, and while we can't exactly say how or when he would have become acquainted with these things, what we do know is that the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus did not come as a surprise to him. His life would not be taken from him. He would lay it down as an act of his own free will in order to make a way for our salvation. And this was not some kind of a plan B that Jesus came up with on the fly just because the Jews had failed to receive him as their Messiah. This was God's plan for the redemption of mankind since before creation itself. The prophets who foretold these events were inspired by the Holy Spirit to describe things that had not yet happened, things that had been determined in the ancient past and would come true in the fullness of time. Jesus knew. He knew that these things would happen to him, and he knew that they would happen soon. He was preparing his disciples for a series of events that would be as astonishing as they were disturbing. At the same time, I think he was probably preparing them for a life of their own trials, persecutions that they themselves would ultimately face. He knew that they would be anguished by these things. So I think he wanted to give them cause for hope. And simply knowing that these things had long been prophesied and anticipated might ground them in an expectation that went beyond imagination. Verse 33. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Amen. The disciples were now told their beloved teacher and Savior would be flogged and killed, the normal sequence of events for those condemned by Rome. And they were presumably so shocked to hear this that they almost didn't hear the rest. And the third day he will rise again. Jesus had predicted his resurrection on the third day back in chapter 9, verse 22, but the disciples, I think, somehow missed the significance of his words back then. And when he actually did rise, as we already know, they were surprised by it. And we know from the past few weeks of going through Luke, that Jesus has been teaching about the reversal of fortunes, explaining that what we give up here and now for the cause of Christ will be paid back to us many times more, now and in eternity. And think about it. His resurrection will be the ultimate example of reversal. But more than that, it will be the force behind reversal, since it is because of his resurrection that kind of reversal becomes possible for the rest of us. Because we believe by faith in that same promise of reversal, we should be willing to hold the blessings of this life with an open hand and be generous toward others, sacrificing for the sake of those who are oppressed and speaking on behalf of those who have no voice. These are things that we've been called to do. And here we see Jesus as our ultimate example, demonstrating just what it means to leave everything for the sake of the kingdom. I'll confess, it's an example that's hard to follow, but it is some comfort to know that he's not asking us to do anything that he wasn't prepared to do himself. What's important for us to understand is that Jesus knew he would have to die a humiliating and painful death on a cross. What's more, he had the power to avoid it. But he knew that his sacrifice was necessary in order to pay the ransom for sinners like you and me and make a way for our salvation. In the NIV, the parallel passage in Matthew 16, verse 21 says, "He must be killed." That was part of Jesus' anticipation, that the Son of Man must be killed. And in saying it that way, he alludes to this necessity because it was the only way. Now, the idea of a Messiah suffering such a humiliating end would have been hard for most Jews to accept. The cross was a shameful death reserved for criminals. What kind of Messiah would allow himself to suffer it? And if he did, what would that say about his power to save the rest of us? That's why it's so important that Jesus also knew by faith that while he would indeed die on a cross, on the third day he will rise again. In that way, we see Jesus demonstrate just what it means to leave everything for the sure hope of something better. Verse 34. But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Boy, that sounds a lot like Luke 9, 44 and 45. They did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so they did not perceive it. At first blush, this seems to imply some kind of new supernatural obstruction that impairs their understanding. And while many commentators suggest that, it feels like that might be taking things a bit too far. After all, what sense does it make that Jesus would reveal something to his disciples and then deliberately withhold whatever means they have to understand it? That is, unless he simply wanted them to know that he knew, and that the coming events would be no surprise to him. It may simply mean that the disciples could not comprehend the meaning until the events of the Passion had already taken place, and they were later reminded of the words that he had spoken. We think about the two walking on the road to Emmaus as an example of that. Of course, the fact that they did not understand could also have easily flowed from the same thing that led others not to believe, because he wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. The whole idea of a suffering Savior had not yet sunk in, so none of this made any sense to them. That's why they didn't understand it. For us, the application is simple. We need to seek the God who is there, not the God that we think should be. Sometimes we must labor to understand the Scriptures, but rather than changing the text to conform to our expectations, we need to embrace God's Word as it's written and let it conform us to His expectations. We often believe what we want to believe and resist the truth that doesn't fit into our preconceived notions. As we've observed before, this is how we resolve our cognitive dissonance. When our reality doesn't line up with our expectations, we tend to ignore the reality rather than allowing our minds to be changed. This may well be what the disciples were feeling as they heard Jesus describe his inevitable destiny. The reality of it just simply didn't line up with their expectations, so they found it hard to understand and harder still to accept. But the remaining chapters of Luke will unfold the drama that Jesus so remarkably foreknew and foretold. And for the most part, the disciples will come to accept it only after these things had come to pass. Verse 35. Then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. All three of the synoptic gospels mention this encounter. Mark identifies the man by calling him Bartimaeus. And while Matthew describes the healing of two blind men, it's not an incriminating contradiction because, of course, where there are two, there is always one. And let's not miss the point of all of this. Although he was blind, we will soon discover that this man could clearly see what many others could not. Like many blind men back in the day, he couldn't work. His blindness had left him by the road begging. And it was a pitiful scene, one that was all too common. But things were about to change for this blind beggar, for he was about to meet his Savior. And as it was with the rest of us who have come to saving faith, it was an encounter that would change his life forever. Verse 36. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. Now, it's quite likely that this blind man chose this particular road for begging because so many people passed this way, which would, of course, improve the chance that some among them would have compassion on him and perhaps drop a coin in his cup. On this occasion, he could hear a multitude passing by, so he asked what it meant. After all, the Passover was coming soon, and this was a time when many Jews would be making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. He wondered, was it a famous man with an entourage of servants and attendants? Was it a popular teacher with a following of students and supporters? Or was it perhaps a rich man with a kind heart who might leave him a gift that would change his day? Well, of course, from a certain point of view, Jesus was all of these things. A famous teacher with a kind heart who had a gift that would change this man's life. Verse 37. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Well, by this time, the name of Jesus and the stories of his works had spread far and wide. So it would be no surprise to find that this blind beggar had heard of Jesus, and we might also assume that he was particularly interested in our Lord's reputation as a healer. Verse 38. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, the title Son of David was a description that had long been widely associated with the promised Messiah. In Mark 12, 35, Jesus himself notes how the scribes had made that same connection. So it is that most scholars agree this blind man proclaimed his faith in Jesus as his Messiah when he called out to him with the title Son of David. Of course, as others have noted, it's ironic that a man without physical sight was able to see who Jesus was, while others who could see physically missed out on that important truth entirely. It's often the case that the things we think we know keep us from seeing the things we need to know. For example, we might think we know that miracles can't really happen because we've never seen one. But if that leads us to dismiss the miracles that Jesus performed, it might also keep us from seeing him as the Savior we need, the one who can forgive sins and bestow the gift of eternal life. And while we may not know for sure exactly what this blind beggar had in mind when he cried out, his plea for mercy seems to suggest that he was fully confident Jesus had the power to heal him. Verse 39. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, this recalls, I think, the incident when the disciples sought to keep people from bringing their children to be blessed by Jesus, right? Like those who went before him here on the road to Jericho, they were probably just trying to make sure that Jesus was not overrun with demands for his time and attention. Just so, the men who tried to hush this blind beggar probably believed they were helping Jesus by discouraging this distraction. But as is often the case, Jesus didn't see things the way the world sees them. And just so, we might suppose that blind people desperate for healing don't see things the way other people see them either. While they warned him that he should be quiet, he ignored their injunction. Instead, he cried out all the more, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now it leads me to wonder, what does it take to discourage us from expressing our faith in Jesus? How many times have we been silenced because someone has warned us that we should be quiet? Indeed, how often have we remained quiet simply because we have imagined that someone might object? As saved people, we are bound to testify to the hope that we have by faith in Jesus, and we should not be deterred by the vain objections of misguided souls. Instead, we should cry out like this man did, all the more. This man's persistence revealed the depth of his faith, and his refusal to be quiet testified to the depth of his felt need. As one writer explained, the people were not interested in the felt needs of a blind beggar, but Jesus clearly was. Verses 40 and 41. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him, and when he had come near, he asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Jesus heard this man's cries, and it stopped him in his tracks. He stood still in the middle of the road and commanded that this blind beggar be brought to him. And when he had come near, Jesus asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" Even though Jesus knows what we want before we ask, still he calls upon us to ask freely so that he might deepen our shallow faith and we might discover the breadth of his boundless mercy. The blind man replied simply and directly, saying, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." You know, at times we may feel desperate and weary. We may feel beleaguered and discouraged. We may pray to God even though we really don't know what it is that we want him to do for us. Still, I believe there is great value in such prayers, for God knows exactly what we need, even when we do not. There was no confusion or hesitation from this blind man concerning the thing he wanted from Jesus. He wanted to see. As one writer put it, his prayer was short, specific, and filled with faith. Verse 42. Then Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Without touching this man, without laying hands upon him, without a prayer or a pause of any kind, Jesus simply said, "Receive your sight," and it was done. But Jesus wasn't done. He had a lesson for those who had witnessed this miracle. This man's simple faith made a way for Jesus to exercise his amazing grace. And Jesus was not content to simply give this man what he wanted. Jesus also gave this man what he truly needed. As the King James Version puts it, "Thy faith hath saved thee." Thus, Jesus used this occasion to teach others about the faith that leads to salvation. Verse 43. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Faith came first, then he followed. And as he followed, he was heard glorifying God, who had restored his sight and set him free from the fetters of both physical and spiritual blindness. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. They saw this blind man receive his sight, and they gave praise to God. They witnessed the transforming power of faith in Jesus, and they gave praise to God. Perhaps some of them were simply amazed, but it's likely that others were more deeply moved. No doubt, some people came to saving faith in their own life as they witnessed the faith of this man. So it is that we who have believed should also follow him, glorifying God. And as we do, we will be transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, leading others to saving faith as they witness the faith that changed us. Christian faith turns the world on its head. And the theme of reversal is not only found in the death and resurrection of Jesus, but in the lives of those who have been saved by grace through faith in him. We follow Jesus because we know that his work in our life is always done for his greater glory and for our greater good. Which makes me think back to last time we met, when we studied the story of the rich young ruler, a man who was very wealthy by worldly standards. But rather than following Jesus like this blind beggar, he walked away from a gift that all his money could not buy. By contrast, this blind man could see what the rich man could not. Although he was a beggar with no means of his own, he received by faith a gift of priceless worth. As Jesus said to Thomas, who doubted the resurrection, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for meeting us where we are and for giving us what we need. Thank you for your Spirit who has revealed this truth to us, and thank you for the need inside of us that led us to seek you in the first place. Help us to see the world through your eyes, Lord, so that we would not miss the opportunities that you've set before us. We are humbled by your great love for us, that you would sacrifice your only Son so we might be saved. Please increase our faith and help us to live a life that you can use to bring glory to yourself. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.